Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, the unquenchable fire. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. These verses speak to us of the severity of sin. Several years ago, Brad Gaines challenged me to read a little book called The Smell of Sin. I didn't really want to read a book called The Smell of Sin, but I read it anyway, and the opening page of that book contained this little poetic vignette entitled The Darkening Sock. The author Don Everts writes, "It was a Sunday morning. I love Sunday mornings. My familiar pew, my favorite hymn, pastor's mildly entertaining third point, and the unmistakable unique sound of sawing. Quite clear from the pew behind, it seemed the tight rasp and rough grind of a saw there in church on a Sunday morning. I turned to look and my eyes grew. A middle-aged man with a receding hairline bending far over, reaching toward the floor in front of him. I looked closer and my eyes grew. He was working awkwardly at his right ankle with a red-handed, silver-toothed hacksaw. The cotton of his right tan dress sock began to shred and mingled with the flesh of his right ankle. Dark blood pulsed out, slowly darkening his sock and spilling thickly onto the gray, all-purpose sanctuary carpet. 'Are you all right?' he asked me, quite sincerely looking up at me and my gagging face." It's a sobering image, that writing. After all, we don't expect anyone to take the words of this passage literally, do we? We all seem to still have our body parts intact. If we took this literally, we'd all be a bunch of hobbling blind amputees. In fact, it's very likely that in this passage, Jesus is using what we call hyperbole as a teaching device. Hyperbole refers to the use of a deliberate exaggeration for effect. For instance, if you were to talk to Jim Keithley or Earl Mills about the teenager's luncheon, they might say to you that they saw me eat my weight in banana pudding. Now, of course, they wouldn't expect you to believe that I ate 200 pounds of banana pudding, but they do want to convey to you that I ate a lot of it. That's hyperbole. But if Jesus is using hyperbole here, we may understand that he doesn't expect us to take this literally, but he does expect us to take it seriously. The sobering vocabulary of hacking off limbs and plucking out eyeballs and being drowned with a millstone around their necks awakens us from the lazy slumber of flippancy with which we are prone to treat sin. We're in need of awakening to realize that sin is a matter we must take seriously in our own lives and also in the lives of others, for sin is a matter of severity. After all, sin is the reason that Christ underwent the unspeakable torture of Calvary's cross. That tells us that God takes sin seriously, and he deals with it severely, and he expects his people to as well. Now in this passage we find our Lord speaking of sin in two realms. He speaks of the severity of sin when we cause others to sin, and he speaks of the severity with which we must deal with sin in our own lives. And this severity by which he speaks of sin should awaken us to be just as severe with it as he is. Verse 42, we must be aware. We must be careful. We must be cautious that we don't cause others to sin. The Greek word that Jesus used here for stumble is a word that was originally used to refer to a piece of wood that kept a trap open until an unsuspecting victim tripped that snare and found themselves bound in that trap. It came to refer to the bait that was used to lure the victim into the trap, or sometimes used as an obstacle that you would put in someone's path to cause them to trip or stumble. And the term is applied here metaphorically almost as if to lure someone into sin. Come and see what's inside. You know, like you put that cheese on the mouse trap, you know? Come on, little mouse, just a little piece of cheese. Don't worry, just good cheese. That lure that we use to draw, come and see what we're doing. Come and see what I've got over here. And luring someone into sin or tripping them by placing an obstacle in the path of their spiritual walk. Now, there are any number of ways this can be done, and it isn't hard for us to imagine some cases where we have been led astray by others into doing something that we wouldn't normally do. We talk about peer pressure when we speak to young people, but let's be honest. Peer pressure doesn't disappear when you become an adult, does it? No, it's always there. And if we're honest with ourselves, perhaps each of us could recall a time when we know we have led others to do something which violated their own conscience. So we beckon them, come and follow us. Come and see. Come and do this with us. Oh, we must beware because the Lord says this is a severe matter. Leading others to sin is so severe because God's people are precious to him. You'll notice that Jesus speaks here of little ones who believe. More often than not, I would suppose the interpreters have assumed that Jesus is referring here to children, pointing back to the child in verses 36 and 37, whom he took into his arms to teach the disciples a lesson. We'll see in chapter 10, in fact, that indeed children are precious to our Lord. But I don't think he was only speaking of children here. The immediate preceding set of verses has to do with a man who is a stranger to the disciples, but whose love for Christ was evidenced in his service for the Lord, yet the disciples sought to hinder him, and they sought to stop him from serving Christ, and the Lord rebuked them for their actions. But if we would understand that as the informing context of what we read in verse 42, then we'd recognize that Jesus views all those who believe, that's the operative word there, who believe in him as his precious little ones, no matter their age or size. You might be 90 years old. You might stand 7 feet tall. You might weigh 600 pounds. But to the God who made you and loves you, you are a precious little child, and he desires to tenderly guard your life as you walk in faith with him. So when you or I do or say something to one of these little ones who believe that would cause them to sin or weaken their faith or draw them away from their walk with the Lord, we are treading on dangerous ground. It may be something that's of small concern to you. You've never considered it to be sin, but the other person is convinced in their heart that it is wrong, and when they see you condone it or engage in it, it will lead them to question your commitment to the Lord, or worse, will lead them away from the faith because they're acting against their own convictions, their own understanding of God's word. The Apostle Paul addressed this matter in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, with the issue there of, in both those chapters, of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, you say, well, we don't have to deal with that today, so what's the point? Well, we have to deal with things like this, because for some in Paul's day, eating meat sacrificed to idols was of no concern. I mean, it's just meat is meat, you know? And it doesn't get cooties on it because it's been sacrificed to an idol. Because an idol is powerless. There's nothing in that idol that can taint the meat. So just eat it. But for others, if you were to eat meat sacrificed to idols, you would be endorsing idolatry. So to some, by faith, they would not eat. Because of their faith in Christ, they would not eat that meat. But to others, because of their faith in Christ, they would eat that meat. So Paul admonishes them in Romans 14, 13. He says, let us not judge one another. I mean, you know, let's don't have faction, the meat eaters and the non-meat eaters. Let's don't judge each other. But rather, let's determine this. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block, the same word that's used here in Mark 9, 42, in a brother's way. He goes on to say in verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So you think nothing's wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols? I would probably agree with you. But if my brother in Christ thought it was an endorsement of idolatry, then I must not say, here, brother, come and have a plate full. This is good stuff, and you will enjoy it. Because his conscience forbids him from doing that. He, to him it is sin, and we must not lure him into it. We don't have to deal with meat sacrificed to idols, but it's not hard for us to imagine something we can insert into those admonitions. The point being, when you cause someone to act against their own conscience or their own convictions from God's word, you are selfishly destroying the faith of a person for whom Christ died. Someone that he considers to be a precious little one who believes in him. So severe is this issue that he goes on to say that leading others to sin has severe consequences. So severe are the consequences that he doesn't even say what they are. Do you notice that? Jesus does not say in verse 42 what will happen to a person who causes another person to sin. He only says it would be better for that person to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be cast into the sea. And he's referring here to the heavy stones that were used in the mill to grind grain. They were large, round stones, so heavy that they had to be turned by a team of donkeys. And there were two of them, one on top of the other. And the one on top had a hole in the middle where the grain was poured down, and it would sort of pour down and spread between the stones, and it'd be crushed there between the stones. And the imagery here is of taking that top stone with the hole in it and putting your head through it and then wearing it like a necklace and going out to the sea for a swim. Now, you would surely drown in that situation. Nothing good about that scenario whatsoever. But the consequence of leading a brother or sister in the faith to sin are so severe that given the option of facing those consequences, whatever they may be, or being drowned in the sea with a millstone around your neck, Jesus is saying you would take the millstone drowning any day. There's dual application for us to consider. First, each of you who believe in Jesus, you are precious to him. You are his little one. And he will deal harshly and severely with any who seek to lead you astray. So you stay close to Christ, and you follow Christ and his word as his spirit directs you, and you trust him to deal with those who are saying to you, come and join, come over here, come do this thing with us. He will deal with them. But secondly, we must beware of the traps that we set for others, sometimes undoubtedly with innocent motives. But if we cause one of God's precious children to stumble, we will be dealt with harshly. And we'll wish we'd been drowned before we had the opportunity to lead them astray. So severe is this matter of introducing sin into the lives of others. But then Jesus moves on to address the sin in our own lives. We must be severe with the causes of sin in our own lives. Verses 43 to 48 tell us this. Some of you remember that in May of 2003, 27-year-old Aaron Ralston was hiking alone in the Canyonlands National Park just south of Moab, Utah, when he became trapped in a 3-foot-wide slot with his arm helplessly pinned beneath a half-ton rock that had fallen on him. He was trapped there for about 5 days. and rescuers had almost given up the search for him. He'd run out of water on Tuesday, and now it was Thursday. And with few hopes of survival left, Aaron Ralston began to manipulate his arm so that it would break. And he broke two of the bones in his lower arm, and then he took his multipurpose pocket knife, like a Leatherman tool kind of thing, and he used the blade to cut the soft tissue and the pliers to tear at the tendons until he had completely amputated his arm below the elbow. He left the remainder of his arm beneath that rock, applied a tourniquet to his arm, administered first aid to himself, and rappelled down the heights and walked alive out of his predicament. And he said to rescuers on the scene that he realized he would not survive unless he took drastic action. And in a speech several years later, he's quoted to say that in that incident, he did not lose his hand. He gained his life back. Here in these verses, the Lord Jesus tells us that our own spiritual survival demands that we be willing to take such drastic actions in our own lives as well. Here again, we emphasize our Lord's words are hyperbole. They're intentional exaggeration for effect. The law of Israel forbade bodily mutilation for God's people, so we know that Jesus is not expecting us to amputate limbs here. But as I said earlier, just because he doesn't intend us to take it literally doesn't mean that he doesn't intend for us to take it seriously. In fact, the seriousness and the severity of the situation is the reason for the hyperbole. We must learn to deal with sin severely, for as the Puritan pastor John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Our Lord's words here give us pause to consider that we must recognize and remove the causes of sin in our lives. Jesus mentions three parts of the body. If you notice in verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble. In verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble. Now, if you believe these parts of your body are the cause of sin in your life, you can do a little experiment. Let's say that a man has a wandering eye for lustful images. Now, if that man would blindfold himself just for a day, do you know what he would find? He would find that lustful images continue to flood his mind. And if a person thinks that his or her hand is the cause of sin in their lives, then let them go through a day with one arm tied behind their back. And they will find that they're no more holy with an arm tied behind their back than they were with that arm unbound. Because the root of our sin is not eyes and hands and feet. The root of our sin is desire, and desire is in the heart. We sin because, at least for that moment, we want what that sin promises more than we want what God promises. And we choose what we want. But there are certain things in life that do seem to trigger these desires, do they not? And these things are conveniently symbolized by the parts Jesus speaks of, the eye, the hand, the feet. The hands represent the things that we do, the feet, the places that we go, and the eyes, the things that we see. And if we would examine our lives and ask ourselves, why do I do what I do? When am I the weakest when it comes to sin? We might recognize that there are things that we see, things that we do, places that we go that trigger our desires and cause them to be inflamed and usurp the desire for God's glory in our lives. Maybe it's a relationship with someone. When we're with that person, we find ourselves doing things that we wouldn't normally do or that we know that we shouldn't do. Maybe it's a certain kind of movie or television program or internet habits. When we view those things, we find desires awakened in us that we thought were long dead. Or maybe it's places that we go or activities we engage in. We find that when I'm there, when I'm doing that, my defenses are weakened. And our Lord Jesus is saying to us here that none of those things, none of those relationships, none of those places are so important to us to risk shipwrecking our faith. We must be done with them for his sake. It would be better for us to be unplugged from the internet than beset in the sin of pornography. Well, I've got to check my email. No, you don't. Better to not check your email. than to be beset in the sin of pornography. Email is not a bad thing. The internet is not a bad thing. But if you notice that your eyes are being led into sin by what you view there, better to just rip the plug out of the wall. Better to just have done with it. We're all wireless now, so ripping the plug out of the wall won't do any good. Just be done with it. Be done with it. Better for us to lose our friends or for them to think that we're square than for us to follow them into sin. Better for us to be lonely than to keep friendships alive that lead us astray. William Hendrickson put it this way. The lesson is this. Sin, being a very destructive force, must not be pampered. It must be put to death. Temptation should be flung aside immediately and decisively. Dilly-dallying is deadly, he says. Halfway measures work havoc. The surgery must be radical. Right at this moment, without any vacillation, the book should be burned, the picture destroyed, the film condemned, the sinister yet intimate social tie broken, and the baneful habit discarded. In the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard because shadow boxing will never do. Better to enter into the kingdom of God, the life that waits for us there, with eyes, hands, and feet missing than to keep those things intact and find hell awaiting at the end of life. And that brings us to the final matter. We must realize the eternal significance of our choices. In no uncertain terms, Jesus sets forth the alternatives. You can take sin seriously and deal with it severely and enter into the life of the kingdom of God, or else you can disregard this warning, find yourself cast into hell. Isn't it interesting that Jesus speaks of entering into life? Because you see, we think this is life. And we find ourselves doing things and going places and seeing things and we say, now this is living. This, I'm really living now. And Jesus says, no. Living is what's waiting for you there in the kingdom, in the presence of God. Jesus says it in verse 43, enter life, verse 45. Enter life in verse 47, enter the kingdom of God. Life is lived under the lordship of Christ. And that's why Jesus said in John 10, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And in John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, what? Even if he dies. Even if he dies. He's going to live because he's going to be in my presence. Life is waiting for us on the other side of this existence in the kingdom of God. And the question is, do we want that life enough to deal with sin severely in this existence that we have now? Will we prioritize living for God's glory over living for the passing pleasures of the flesh? Well, that's a harder question than, do you want to go to heaven or hell? And we go out evangelizing and we say to someone, do you want to go to heaven? Oh my goodness, anybody you ask would want to go to heaven. There are some people who talk foolishly who say, oh yeah, I want to go to hell, but they're ignorant. Yeah, we want to go to heaven, but it's a harder question that must be asked. Do you want to live for the glory of God now so that you can enjoy the glory of God later? The word translated hell in this passage, three times. Verse 43, verse 45, verse 47. Word Gehenna. Gehenna. Jesus used this word to describe the eternal torment of hell because Gehenna was something the people of his day were familiar with. Just south of Jerusalem was the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna it was called. And in this valley, during the days of the wicked Judean kings Ahaz and Manasseh, children were sacrificed by being burnt to the idol Moloch. That practice and that place were later condemned by King Josiah and the prophet Jeremiah, and it became the city's garbage dump. And there in Gehenna, a perpetual fire burned that would devour slowly the unclean refuse of all the people of Jerusalem. It was a hideous place. It was the epitome of everything that Jewish people hated. And Jesus employs this vivid imagery to describe the place of eternal torment, saying, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A direct quote from Isaiah 66:24, where God proclaims that in the end, the end of everything, those who do not turn to him in faith and repentance will face that torment. Notice that the torments are unquenchable. Unquenchable fire, he says in verse 43. The imagery is that it's never ending. There's some that want to say that, no, the soul just drops in there and it's just annihilated. It's just momentary suffering. No, it's eternal. It's forever. The book of Revelation says they'll be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever, so that they have no rest day or night. Fire, worm, internal, external torment that's there. Eternal destruction. Some will undoubtedly raise an objection at this point and say, but what about our treasured doctrine of once saved, always saved? Well, certainly it is a biblical truth that one who has been genuinely born again is eternally secure in their salvation and should have no fear of hell. But it's also a truth of Scripture that one cannot be born again until they turn to Christ in faith and turn away from the life of sin in repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I won't continue to sin. We do. But it means that a genuine Christian has set themselves against sin. And whenever sin rears its ugly head, we deal with it severely, and we demonstrate our salvation by persevering in the pursuit of holiness in our lives. Nowhere is this more plainly stated than in those well-known words in Romans chapter 5 and 6, where Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. May it never be. We died to sin. How then can we live in it any longer? There is no genuine Christian who doesn't take sin seriously, who's not willing to deal with it severely in their lives. The prevailing opinion of all the experts is that pastors should stop preaching on the matters of sin and hell. In fact, more people than are seated in this sanctuary in a given year's time were seated in the Greensboro Coliseum this weekend to hear a well-known pastor who spoke to a sold-out crowd about the niceties of life and happiness. And though I was not there, I can guarantee you that two words that were never spoken the entire night were sin and hell. But we cannot ignore these matters that were spoken of so severely by the Lord Jesus himself. I know that a message like this is difficult to hear. Believe me, it's difficult to preach. But preach it and hear it, we must. And believe it and obey it, we must. And so we don't ask the simple question, do you want to go to heaven? We ask a much harder question, and that is, are you fed up with the futility of life lived for the momentary pleasures of sin? And are you ready now to turn to a life lived in the pursuit of the glory of God? And if the answer is yes, we must look intently at sin, the sin we lead others into, the sin that we enter into ourselves. We must deal with the root cause of it. Now, insulating ourselves from temptation will do much for us, but it won't rip it out by the root. The root is the human heart. Cut off your arms, cut off your legs, gouge out your eyes, and you're none the better for it because the sinful human heart still beats within your chest. So we must come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm powerless to overcome the reign of sin in my life. I need a new heart. I need your strength and I need your power to have this victory. If you've been born again by faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you, and he is able to bring you victory after victory over sin in your life. And each one of us, yes, we will still fall. We'll still sin because we are still human. But when we do, or even before we do, when we're faced with a temptation, we can rely on him to overcome that sin, to overcome that temptation as we deal severely with it. And if we're unwilling deal with it in that way, then we must intently question the sincerity of our commitment to Christ. Undoubtedly, there are some in our midst today who recognize they've never truly been saved from sin. They've never turned to Christ in faith and repentance. And if that's the case for you today, then we would urge you to do that even now. Just listen, tune me out for the rest of the hour and focus on Christ and His salvation and ask Him to save you. The decision is yours to make and the consequences are eternal. Some will say, oh, Pastor, you're trying to make us doubt our salvation. And let me just tell you, there are worse things than doubting your salvation. Like, namely, having a false assurance that you're right with God when you're really not. Doubt can be healthy if it drives you to God's Word for genuine assurance. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, he says, or do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? If you fail that test and recognize that Christ is not in you and you're not in faith, thank God for doubt. Because doubt has driven you to the point of decision where you can genuinely be saved. God's speaking to you about that right now. Let Him have His way and bring you into the life of His kingdom. Some Christian people will recognize from these words that their consciences have become dull to the Spirit's conviction. They've become flippant and casual about the presence of sin in their lives. And this word from God would be a wake-up call to understand God hates sin and He wants you to hate it too. Where it's present in your life, He wants to rip it out by the roots. So as you consider the besetting sins that continue to plague your life, ask yourself, what are the causes? What is it that awakens the corpse of carnal desire in me? Is it something you see? Is it something you do? Is it somewhere you go? Is it a relationship, a habit, a particular set of circumstances? Well, listen, once you recognize that, you must, with all zeal and sincerity, make whatever sacrifice is necessary for you to overcome by the Spirit's power that temptation in your life. It's far better to enter the life of the kingdom of God, having made those sacrifices, than to persevere in resistance to the Spirit's conviction and find in the end that you were never saved. And in hell, it'll be too late to do anything about it. Well, it's a serious matter. I want to take it seriously in my life. I want you to take it seriously in your life. I want to deal with it severely in my life, and I want you to deal with it severely in your life. I know that Jesus hates sin, and I want to hate it as much as He does. And I want to live for His glory. And I want that for you. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we deal with a sobering truth today about sin and about hell. Pray that Your Spirit would deal with our hearts, Lord. Deal with my heart. You, Lord, see us for who we are. And You know, O Lord, You know whether we're right with You. You know every person in this room, whether they're saved or lost. So deal with us, Lord, for who we are. Deal with us for who You are, for Your name's sake. Help us to see sin as You see it, Lord. Help us to hate it like You hate it. Help us to rip it out by its roots. Help us to live in desperate dependence on Your Spirit's power. Lord, save that one today who's lost but afraid to admit it. Ashamed that they've played a church game for a long time, never really been saved. Ashamed to admit the truth. Oh, Lord, help us to love that person. Embrace that person and just say, praise God, today You've made it right. Help them, Lord, overcome their pride, their fear, get right with You. Help that one who's been falsely assured of non-existent salvation. We pray, Lord, that for that person that they might doubt, so that doubt would drive them to the realization they're not saved. They might make things right with You for the first time. Pray for that one today who disbelieves in the reality of the torment of hell. We pray, Father, that Your word would sober them to the reality that is there. Awaken us, Lord, to the severity of sin. In Jesus' name.